The story is told of a man who stood watching an old farmer plowing with his mule. And after a while, the stranger said to the farmer, "I don't like to tell you how to do your job, but you could save yourself a lot of work by saying, gee and ha." Those are things that, you know, help to steer this animal, right? Gee and ha, you know, to that mule instead of tugging on those reins. Well, the old farmer pulled a big old handkerchief from his pocket, and he wiped the sweat from his face, and, you know, he said, "I reckon you're right, but this old mule kicked me 5 years ago, and I haven't spoken to him since." You see, the moral of that story is that withholding forgiveness often hurts us more than it hurts the ones we refuse to forgive. It's a mule, and we won't even go there any further with that analogy. But think about that again. Withholding forgiveness often hurts us more than it hurts the ones that we refuse to forgive. That old mule doesn't care, you know. You know, I find it very interesting that even those who may not even be religious at all in any sense of the word, well, they tend to get it. They tend to understand the importance of forgiveness and of having a forgiving heart. Having a forgiving heart. And last week, you'll remember that we began a series of lessons on having a heart like Jesus. And today we want to talk about having a forgiving heart like Jesus. You know, one of the greatest attributes of Jesus is his forgiving heart. Just take a look at your Bibles. There's so many examples to look at, but one that stands out in particular to me is when Jesus is on the cross. I mean, think about it. He's been up all night, right? He's been arrested. He's been questioned, mocked, spit upon, beaten, flogged. He's been paraded through the streets and nailed to a cross and hung there left to die. And all of this, mind you, Jesus didn't do a thing to deserve such treatment. Okay. And while he's there hanging on the cross in terrible pain, Jesus said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Father, forgive them. I find these words simply amazing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus asks the Father to forgive those who put him on the cross. And really, that's everyone, isn't it? That's you and me. And that's everyone else in the whole wide world. We all put Jesus on the cross. We all deserve death for our sins. But Jesus died in our place, like Romans 6:23 says, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus came down to this earth out of love for us, to forgive us, to give us life. Over in John chapter 3, and these references won't appear on your screen, but I'll try to remind you of them a little bit slower than usual. You might want to also pick up a copy of the sermon notes in back if you don't usually do that. In John chapter 3, we're going to go ahead and read verses 16 down through verse 17 and 18. We'll just read 16, 17, and 18. We don't usually read those other verses with John 3:16 often. And it's important to see things in context, right? John 3:16 through 18 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You see, Jesus often pointed it out, and especially right here, that he had not come to condemn, but to redeem. Jesus came not to take away life, but to give life. And that is simply incredible, because if there was anyone who had the right to condemn us, it was Jesus. And that's because he is the only holy and perfect person who ever lived. Hebrews 4:15. Think about it. All of us have failed in so many ways, and we have done wrong countless times. Yet, as imperfect as we are, when we come to Jesus, we know that we will not be despised, but will be accepted. And we will not be spurned, but we'll be loved. And that is the heart of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. The heart that prays for his enemies. The heart that prays, Father, forgive them. And that should give us pause and cause us to ask ourselves, is that how we usually treat those who have offended us or hurt us? Think about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to have a heart of forgiveness like Jesus' forgiving heart? Well, God thinks it would be wonderful. I think so too. Because that's exactly the kind of heart that the Lord wants us to have. Take a look over at Colossians. And this is Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. And in Colossians 3:13, the Bible says for us Christians to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see, God's will for us is clear. God wants us to be able to bear with each other and to forgive each other. And now to bear with each other doesn't mean to, you know, growl at each other and, you know, try to steal each other's honey jar. That's not what it means to bear with each other, right? To bear with someone means to be patient with them. It means to be long-suffering with them. I suppose one way to think about it is that we're to basically to, I don't know, put up with them, to endure them. And I'll admit that that's often a whole lot harder to do than it sounds, especially when we read the whole verse. Because you see, to forgive each other is pretty straightforward, isn't it? You know. But then we see that the Lord has qualified how this forgiveness is supposed to be. He says we are supposed to forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's quite the challenge. That's hard, okay? No matter what, though, there are going to be those times when we will need to bear with people and we will need to forgive people. Maybe it's bearing with or forgiving a child or a spouse or a friend, a fellow Christian. Maybe the speeder that cut you off on the way here to services this morning. The cashier that's got an attitude over at Starbucks, I don't know. No matter what anyone thinks, those times will come if they haven't come already. But the big question is, what will we do when those times come? What will we do when we find ourselves in conflict with people? Or what will we do when they have hurt us? Or when they're rather difficult to get along with? Well, then it seems as though we have three possible responses. The first one is to run away. It's to flee. A lot of folks do that in the church. A little conflict, I'm going to run away, because that's easy for some people. The first one is to flee. I think back to Elijah and Jezebel. It's not the same thing, but it's the only thing I could think of as someone that could run really fast off the top of my head. But Elijah and Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 18 and chapter 19. You remember that the Lord had just shown all of those on Mount Carmel that the Lord Yahweh, he alone is God. And as a result, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah were put to death. And that got the evil queen Jezebel really mad at Elijah to the point of wanting him dead. Say, I'm going to kill you. So Elijah quite literally ran away. He ran for the hills. 1 Kings 19 verse 3. And while that alone is not the complete lesson from 1 Kings 19, it's clear that it might be necessary sometimes to run as far away as we can from the person that we're in conflict with. But nothing is going to be resolved until we, like Elijah, allow the Lord's way to be our way so that we can have peace in our hearts and in our lives. Okay, so we can flee. We can flee. Another option is to fight. Another option is to fight. You know, we can give it right on back. You know, you threw that at me, I'll throw that at you. You know, you kicked that, I'll kick that at you. You said that to me, I'll say that to you. You know, we can fight fire with fire. We can go for an eye, or an ear for an ear, like when Peter cut off the high priest's servant Malchus's ear in John 18, verse 10 and 11. But clearly, Jesus didn't think that was the proper course of action for Peter, because he healed Malchus's ear and told Peter to put the sword away. So we have to flee and to fight as options. Those are two options that we have. But there's another option to consider. You see, we could simply opt to forgive. Could just opt to forgive. We could simply opt to leave it all with God to judge, to just let it go. And then with God's help through regular prayer and meditation upon his word, you know, we can learn to refuse to hold on to any bitterness or resentment in our hearts and have a heart more like Jesus, to have a forgiving heart. Now think about that. The more and more we forgive like Jesus, the more and more we will begin to develop that forgiving heart like Jesus. It's regular heart exercise, if you will. It's a cardio workout. And as a part of that heart development, we will notice a couple of things happening, two basic things happening to both the forgiver and the forgivee, the one being forgiven. Okay? The first thing that happens is that forgiveness frees us. Okay? The second thing that happens is that forgiveness transforms us. And really, it transforms both individuals involved, both parties, both groups, both people. You know, they are freed and transformed through this forgiveness. Just think about Jesus again. You know, when we think about Jesus' forgiving heart, just think about how difficult it must have been for him to bear with and forgive his disciples. Because we think, oh, he's Jesus, he's the Son of God, he's God in the flesh, he can do anything. But just think about it. Put yourself in Jesus' position, back with the disciples, all right? I mean, as a leader, Jesus had so many reasons to be disappointed in and rather unforgiving toward the 12. Think about it. For the most part, they didn't fully understand him. Even after 3 years of close companionship and mentoring, the 12 had their doubts, they had their denials, and they had their betrayals. I wonder sometimes if Jesus had, at some time during his ministry, regretted calling the 12. I mean, after all, they were slow of heart to believe, Luke 24, 25. Do you remember that the 12 even argued among them as to who's the greatest, you know, in Luke 22, 24. And they even slept away when they should be praying and standing by Jesus in Luke 22, 46. And think about this. Jesus not only knew their past failures and their private doubts and their unspoken thoughts, but Jesus also saw their future failures and their future doubts, their future thoughts. Jesus knew about Peter's denial, and Jesus knew about Judas's betrayal before they happened. Now, what if you knew today, right now, every bad thought that someone would ever say about you? I mean, we're talking every slanderous word, every little bit of gossip, every he said, she said, they said, you know, every bad thing that someone ever would think or say about you. What if you knew that? And on top of that, you also knew every hurtful thing that they would ever do to you. Cheater, liar, backstabber, whatever. That would be tough to deal with, at least for you and me, would for me, but apparently not for Jesus. Just think about Jesus. I mean, do you think it was hard for Jesus to love Peter, knowing that Peter would someday deny him? What about with Thomas? Was it tough for Jesus to love Thomas, knowing that he would even question his resurrection? Did Jesus love him any less, knowing that they would all run away when he needed them the most in the Garden of Gethsemane? So why? Why did Jesus stick with the original 12 and not recruit a new batch? Because Jesus had a forgiving heart. Think about it. When Jesus was in a relationship with people, no matter who it was, he accepted them as they were, with all their imperfections and failures. Now that said, like we mentioned last week, Jesus is not going to leave them as they were, but he accepted them as they were. Let's take another example of Jesus' forgiving heart. And this is one that isn't often looked at this way, but I think we could see it this way. And prayerfully, in a few minutes, you'll see the text a little bit differently. This is John chapter 13. And go ahead and look over at John 13. And we want to read verses 1 through 5. And we'll probably stay there a bit. So if you want to, I'm planning to stay there a bit. If you want to keep your marker there in John 13, that'd be good. Let's just read the first 5 verses of John 13. Text says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come. This is the Passion Week. This is it, you know. He's going to the cross. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. Notice that. Son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Think about what he just did and what just happened and what we're also made aware of. Think about what's going on here. It's been a long day, okay? And Jerusalem is just filled with all kinds of Passover pilgrims coming in from the then known world to celebrate the Feast of Passover, as any good Jew should, you know. And I'm sure that there were many people who heard rumors about Jesus and just wanted to get a little glimpse of this rabbi, this controversial rabbi named Jesus. And so now, at the end of the day, the disciples entered the upper room, and one by one they took their place around the table. And over on the wall there hung a towel, and on the floor there was a pitcher of water and a basin. And any one of the disciples could have volunteered for the job, but no one did. So after a few minutes, Jesus stood, he removed his outer garment, and he wrapped the servant's towel around his waist, and he took the basin, and he knelt before the first of the 12 disciples. And he unlaced their sandals, and he gently lifted their foot, and he placed the basin, and he poured water over the foot, and he washed it, and dried it, and one grimy foot after another, Jesus worked his way around the disciples. Now, as we know from previous studies, in Jesus' day, the washing of feet was a task reserved not just for servants, but the lowest of servants. You see, every circle has its kind of pecking order, you know, including the circle of household servants. And so the servant at the bottom of the pecking order, the guy that draws the short straw, you know, he's expected to be the one down on his knees with the towel in the basin washing some dirty feet. But in this case, the one with the towel in the basin was the king of the universe, was the king of kings, was the Messiah, was Jesus. Just think about that again. The one before whom all nations would one day kneel now knelt before the disciples. That's an amazing comparison when you think about it. But for right now, less than a day before his own death, Jesus had only one thing on his mind. He wanted his disciples to know how much he loved them. You see, the foot washing here in John 13 is much more than a removing of dirt, isn't it? Jesus was trying to remove all doubt from them too. And that's because Jesus knew the future of the feet he was washing. You see, these 24 feet would not spend the next day following their master and defending his cause. Instead, these feet would be running for cover. Flash of a Roman sword, let's go, you know, no doubt about it. Mark even says one of them, probably Mark, ran off and left his clothes behind, you know, never mind his shoes. And in the end, only one pair of feet that he washed that night would end up standing with Jesus at Calvary. Now, I read from the NIV, and I know that other folks have King James translations and New American Standard and some others here, but it doesn't matter which translation of the Bible that you opened up to and you look at that chapter again in great detail, you won't find a particular note anywhere that Jesus washed all the disciples' feet except for Judas. Don't see that. Of course, we have mentioned that Judas is going to betray him. Devil already entered him. Again, just think about what an amazing moment it must be. It just must have been when Jesus silently lifted up the feet of his betrayer and washed them in the basin. Wow. What an amazing gift that Jesus gave his followers that night. Could you do that? Remember, Jesus knew that these men, what these men were going to do, right? Jesus knew that they were about to perform the most cowardly and vile acts of their lives. Jesus knew that by morning they would bury their heads in shame and be staring down at those feet, you know. And they'd look at their feet and maybe they would think of him and how he held their feet and washed them. Jesus wanted them to remember. He wanted them to remember how he knelt before them and washed their feet. He wanted them to realize that their feet were still clean. Take a look back to John 13 if you've happened to have turned a page. Let's move down a couple of verses, just to verse 7 from where we left off. And notice that as Jesus washed their feet, he said to them, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." And that kind of gives me chills. You don't realize what I'm doing now, but later it's going to click. You know. Think about what's going on here again. Jesus forgave their sin before they even committed it. Jesus offered them mercy before they even sought it. Now, if you're like the average person, you're probably thinking, I can't do that. I could never do that. The hurt is just too deep. What they did, no way. I can't forgive anybody for anything. It just hurts too much. Even when I think about what that person has done to me or whatever, I can't stand it. How could I even do anything like that? You know. Well, that's exactly why we must shift our gaze, why we must turn our eyes from the ones or the one who have hurt us and look to the one who has saved us. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 comes to mind. The Bible says it this way, "For us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You see, the secret of having a heart like Jesus is fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's fixing our eyes. But it's not just a look. It's not just a glance, casual, you know. It's a focus. It's a focus. It's a direction. It's a way. It's a way to live and to walk. Just like we read in 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And what Jesus did for the 12, he has done for us. He has cleansed us, not our feet from dirt, you know, but our souls from sin. And not only that, but Jesus is still cleansing us if we're walking in the light, like the text says, right? Then we're always being cleansed. Starting with our baptism into Christ, which 1 Peter tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh or the feet, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, metaphorically, if you will, it's a metaphor. Our Savior kneels down before us. He humbles himself before us, even though he knows the darkest acts of our lives. And rather than recoil in disgust and say, go away, you're a sinner, Jesus reaches out and he says, I can clean that for you if you want. I can clean that for you if you want. And so from the basin of his grace, Jesus takes the water and he washes away our sin. But that's not all he does. Because as Christians, Jesus lives in us. 1 John 4:15 mentioned that again last week. Make the connection for us. And that's because that's true, right? And because that's true, then you and I can, we have the ability, believe it or not, we can do the same toward others. And that's because Jesus has forgiven us. And so we can forgive others because Jesus has a forgiving heart. And that means we can also have a forgiving heart. We can. We can have a heart like his. We have the ability. God gave it to us. Look at what Jesus said again back in John 13. And this is down in verses 14 and 15, if you still have your Bible open there, your hand there. Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Now, I know we look at this passage often in dealing with being a servant. No doubt about it. Text says that he's doing this to show them the extent of his love. Passage about love. No doubt about it. Seems to me there's also forgiveness in here, that we should learn to be an example to others as Christ was an example for us. We should do that to one another, to be forgiving for one another. That's what it means to have a forgiving heart like Jesus, to kneel as Jesus knelt, to touch those parts that aren't very clean, you know, of the people who have wronged us, things that just make them unappealing, you know, to wash away that wrong, to forgive it, to get rid of it. But again, that's often just the opposite of the way the world usually thinks, and sadly, the way a lot of Christians tend to think. And that's because we want to maintain our position. We want to stand firm. We say, you can't move me. This is my position. I didn't wrong you. You wronged me, and that's the way it is. I'm not going to move from this spot. Cross that line, I dare you. Anyway. And that's because, I don't know, maybe we're too full of pride, you know. We say things like, well, he should be the one to say sorry. He's the one who needs to do something to fix it. Not me, I didn't do anything wrong. Maybe a little twitch in your eye, you know. I've done nothing wrong, right? And many times, you know, that's true, you know, we didn't do anything wrong. We're innocent, but keep in mind, so was Jesus. Thinking back to John 13 again, out of all the people in that room, that upper room, only one was worthy of having his feet washed, and that was Jesus. Think about it. Someone should have been washing his feet, not the other way around, because Jesus is the only one that was worthy. Jesus was the one, though, who washed the feet of all those undeserving ones. And that's the amazing thing here. But think about that in practical terms. Let's try to make this a bit practical. You see, there's something that Jesus does here that, I don't know, it's just a stroke of genius. You see, Jesus' example shows us that the burden of bridge building, you know, making things right, talked about conflict, flee, fight, or, you know, forgive. It falls upon the stronger one. But who is a strong one? Well, get this, right? It's the innocent one that's the stronger one. Jesus is the stronger one in our passage, not the disciples. You know, the one who has been wronged is the stronger one. You've got the power to forgive, you see. Here's the great part, though, because what usually happens more often than not, if the one on the right volunteers to go ahead and wash the feet of the one on the wrong, then both of them usually end up on their knees. And that's a beautiful picture to see relationships restored. And that's because relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished. They thrive because the innocent are merciful. Alexander Pope once wrote this now famous line. He said, "To err is human, to forgive, divine." And without a doubt, Jesus is divine, and he has a forgiving heart. And he can help us to have a heart like his. And how do we know when we start having a heart like his? When we start forgiving like he forgives. That's how we know. Think about it. It's such an incredible testimony to the power of God when we forgive others like God forgives us. So, it comes crunch time now. Start thinking, are there any relationships where maybe you work at or shop at or even eat at or play at that are thirsting for a little bit of mercy and forgiveness? Are there any people maybe sitting around you right now or back home who need to be assured of your love and grace? If so, then it's time to do some kneeling with a basin, if you will, with a pitcher and water and a towel. May God help us to all have a forgiving heart like Jesus. Remembering that forgiveness frees and forgiveness transforms. And that's true, again, with those that we forgive and with ourselves who forgive. And for anyone today who might not have yet to receive any forgiveness, we'll know this, that you can receive forgiveness from God. It simply takes becoming a Christian. To confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then repenting of your sins, to be baptized in the watery grave for the forgiveness of those sins, just like the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, the encouragement today is to forgive others like Christ forgives us, to strive to have a heart like Jesus, a forgiving heart, and to encourage others, of course, to do the same. And so if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to become a Christian or for prayer or for some other need, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can always visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward as we stand and sing.